We come now to the preaching of God's word. And so I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to be in verses 6 to 11. And I want to start by reading this portion of scripture. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This passage revolves around the difficult doctrine of the love of God. Why is the doctrine of God's love so difficult? Well, for one, it's been much maligned. Much of contemporary Christianity espouses a counterfeit expression of God's love, a man-centered, sentimental, therapeutic, pampering, and purely emotional kind of love. To the point that to even mention the love of God garners a degree of suspicion and skepticism, that one has come under the influence of the culture's distorted caricature of the essence of real love. And on the flip side, the love of God is so out of this world, so otherworldly, that we struggle to comprehend it. God's love isn't based on the beauty or the value of the object love. It isn't based on how lovable we are. In fact, it's in spite of us. This is a love that overcomes our unlovability, which is why Paul prayed that the Spirit would so work in our hearts that we would be able to comprehend God's love, its breadth, length, height, and depth. Because this love is that which surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3:19. It can't be divorced from knowledge, but comprehending it goes beyond merely knowing the sheer facts of it. And the love of God is one of the overarching themes of this section of Romans, starting in chapter 5 and going all the way through chapter 8 and climaxing in that glorious declaration that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39. And so as we work through this section, we're going to have every opportunity to deepen our grasp and comprehension of the glory of the doctrine of the love of God. And it's important to appreciate the connection between what we saw last time and the verses that we'll be in today. So what did we see last time? We saw the results or benefits of justification, each of which solidifies the certainty of our hope, which is anchored in our eternal security. We have peace with God, objective, eternal, and irrevocable peace. We have a glorious standing in grace, unmerited, saving, forgiving, redeeming, efficacious, operative, sanctifying, enabling, irrevocable, and eternal grace. We have the certain hope of future glory, where our future glorification is inseparably tied to the revelation of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. We have certain hope in present tribulations, knowing that tribulations both infallibly and efficaciously generate hope in our lives. And we have certain hope, a hope that will not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, verse 5. An inner subjective experience of God's love for us that yields the certainty and assurance of it, so that we know that our hope is anchored in the perfect eternal love of God. Now that refers to the subjective experience of God's love, this love that's been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But our subjective experience must be rooted in objective reality. And that's where Paul goes in verses 6 to 11. He highlights the objective evidence of God's love, which not only traces what we've experienced to its source, but also validates the total reliability of our hope. Our hope is totally dependable. It will not disappoint. And so as we continue to bolster our grasp on the certainty of our hope, we're gonna see three features of the love of God. Three features of the love of God. We're gonna see the evidence of God's love, then the efficaciousness of God's love, and then finally, the exaltation of God's love. So note first, the evidence of God's love. The evidence of God's love. This is the objective ground of our subjective experience. Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now notice the four at the start of the verse. This links verse 6 directly back to the statement in verse 5. Again, concerning our subjective experience of God's love poured out within our hearts. And so Paul is establishing the objective ground of our subjective experience, and the objective ground of our subjective experience is the death of Christ, which took place while we were still helpless. And the "we" here refers exclusively to believers. Only the true believer can lay claim to Christ's death. And the word "helpless" conveys the idea of being powerless. It depicts incapacity and refers to a moral incapacity. What one source refers to as, quote, "the total incapacity for good." And we saw that back in Romans 3. And so it was while we were utterly powerless to deliver ourselves from the tyranny of sin, death, and Satan that Christ died in our place as our substitute. And notice the words that are used to describe our unsaved state. They seem to escalate in severity. We were helpless, ungodly, end of verse 6, sinners, verse 8, and enemies, verse 10. And it was while we were in that condition that God took the initiative to accomplish our redemption, to the magnification of his love. And this took place at the right time, or the appointed time, or even the proper time. And it was the right time in two senses. One, it was the right time because it took place while we were yet in a state of complete helplessness, amidst our utter powerlessness. And two, it was the right time because it took place at the fullness of the time, the fullness of the eschatological time. Paul conveys this in Galatians 4 and following when he says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So this was the right moment in redemptive history that God sent forth his son to die for the ungodly. And really, in the precision of God's providence, it was also a strategically opportune time. It was strategic politically, with the Roman Empire being what it was. It was strategic linguistically, in light of the proliferation of the Greek language. It was strategic topographically, the way that roads have been established and travel was made easier in that day. And it was even strategic religiously through the establishment of the synagogue. that would be the place where the gospel would sound forth initially and then go to the Gentiles. Everything about that time facilitated the spread of the gospel. And so it was then and at that time that Christ died for the ungodly. And that preposition, therefore, is theologically significant. It means on behalf of, or in the place of, or for the sake of. And so Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. He died the death that we deserve. And he did so vicariously. And that he died was of necessity. It was necessary for him to die. Hebrews 2, 14 and following says this, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. He had to die. He had to redeem us from sin and its consequence, death, making the incarnation absolutely essential since God can't die. And so God the Son had to come into this world, add to himself human flesh, add to himself the human nature in order that he would die in our place and die as our substitute. And he did this for the ungodly, not for the righteous man, nor even for a good man, but for those whose lives are marked by ungodliness, godlessness. And that's why Paul says what he does in verse 7. He says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. And with that, Paul is, he's highlighting just how rare it is that anyone would die on behalf of another. And he does so by employing two examples. The two examples being the epitome of one that one might consider dying for. The righteous man on the one hand and the good man on the other. The righteous man is the one who is just and upright in his dealing with others, garnering a measure of respect whereby we might consider laying our lives down for that one, even though it would be incredibly rare that one would do that. The good man is one who is such a benefit to society that the good that he does provides an even more compelling reason to die in his place. His goodness garners greater emotional attachment to him. And so we're more compelled to lay our lives down for the good man. And yet nevertheless, even in his case, this is still incredibly rare that one would even dare to die for the good man. But, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Far from dying for a righteous man or even for the good man, Christ died for us while we were sinners, and this is the demonstration of God's love. And this demonstration is an ongoing demonstration. Demonstration is in the present. It means to provide evidence of a claim through action. And so the evidence of God's love, the objective ground of God's love, is on full display in the death of Christ on our behalf. And really, if the demonstration of God's own love is realized in Christ dying for us, then his death is nothing less than the Father giving him on our behalf. This is John 3:16 in Romans, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We see similar language in Romans 8, 31 and 32, where it says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He," referring to the Father, "who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" There is no greater gift that God could have given than the gift of his son. And so if God has given to us the greatest gift there is, surely he will give to us every good and perfect gift. And don't miss the particularity of this love. It says God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This isn't generic, indiscriminate love. This is demonstrable love with particular intentionality. And it's this demonstration of love that our subjective experience finds its objective expression. The ground of God's love shed abroad in our hearts is the demonstration of God's love in the cross of Christ. And as we try and comprehend this love, to appreciate this love more fully, as we've done with a couple of these other glorious truths, I want to highlight 12 characteristics of love. 12 characteristics of this love to try and increase our comprehension, recognizing that this is a love that surpasses knowledge. One, God's love is perfect. God's love is perfect. This is perfect, unblemished, pure, and holy love. God is love in his very essence, and he is perfect in all his ways, and so his love is a perfect love. Two, God's love is unmerited. God's love is unmerited. It cannot be earned. It is completely undeserved, and so his love is unmerited love. Three, God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. There is nothing you can do to secure this love, and there's nothing you can do to lose this love. God's love is the very definition of unconditional love. Four, God's love is sacrificial love. God's love is sacrificial, and it came at an immense cost. It came at the crucifixion of God's own son. And so God's love is a sacrificial love. Five, God's love is unparalleled. God's love is unparalleled. This is unrivaled and matchless love. This is love supreme. The love of God is absolutely unparalleled. Six, God's love is unexpected. God's love is unexpected. We see that here in verses 7 and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so this is an unexpected love. Seven, God's love is initiating. God's love is initiating. We love because what? He first loved us. He initiated this. He took the initiative, 1 John 4:19. And so his love is initiating. Eight, God's love is experiential. God's love is experiential. We saw that last time in verse 5. His love has been poured out within our hearts through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, such that we are assured that he loves us. God's love is experiential. Nine, God's love is constructive. God's love is constructive. You could call it sanctifying. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he what? He disciplines, that we may share in his holiness, and that our lives would reflect the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12:10 and 11. And so God's love is constructive. 10, God's love is steadfast. God's love is steadfast. It is his covenant love. It is his loving kindness. And his covenant love is steadfast love. It is perfectly loyal and can even be called the loyal love of God. And so the love of God is steadfast. 11, and this one we love, God's love is irrevocable. God's love is irrevocable. We've already said it. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:39. Absolutely nothing. His love is irrevocable. And 12, God's love is eternal. God's love is eternal. It began in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4 and following, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. That was in eternity past, and it reaches all the way into eternity future. Ephesians 2:4 and following, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The love of God is an eternal, everlasting love. And so this is a phenomenal love, a glorious love, matchless love, unrivaled love. And the evidence of God's love, the very evidence of it, is demonstrated in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and is the objective ground of our subjective experience. Perfect, unmerited, unconditional, sacrificial, unparalleled, unexpected, initiating, experiential, constructive, steadfast, irrevocable, and eternal love. Now, second, the efficaciousness of God's love. The efficaciousness of God's love. It's effective. And this finds two expressions. And the first is in deliverance from wrath. Deliverance from wrath. Look at verse 9. Paul says, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So again, this is pointing to hope. All of this is connected to the theme of hope. Started in the previous paragraph. And I want you to appreciate the logic of Paul's argument here. It goes like this. The experience of God's love bolsters our hope of participating in future glory. And the death of Christ on our behalf is evidence that our hope has an objective ground. And so we can have total confidence that hope will come to fruition and we will be saved from the wrath to come. That's the logic that Paul's unpacking here. And to make his point, he argues from the greater to the lesser, employing the language of much more than. And the idea is this: if God has already accomplished the more difficult thing, namely, our justification by the shed blood of Christ, much more than having now received our justification, we shall be saved from God's wrath. That's what Paul's saying. The more difficult thing has already been accomplished. Accomplishing our justification through the shed blood of Christ is the more difficult thing. Having now been justified by faith, having received that justification, how much more then shall we be saved from the wrath to come? The greatest obstacle to our participation in future glory has been removed. We have been justified by the blood of Christ, declared righteous by God in the court of heaven. And so if the barrier to future glory has been removed, then we possess certain hope that we will be saved from future wrath. And the certainty of that hope is bound up in the nature of the atonement. Why? Because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He's the satisfaction for them. He has satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. He absorbed in himself the full wrath and fury of God for the sin that we committed. He drank the cup and he drank it in full. Satisfaction for our sins has been made. And so all of our sin, past, present, and future, has been justly atoned for through the cross of Christ. Listen to Paul as he expresses this reality in 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10, chapter 1. He says to the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Jesus has rescued us from coming wrath. There is wrath on the horizon, and Jesus has delivered us from that. That is why there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And so you have to appreciate this. Bound up in salvation, bound up in being saved, is the certain hope that you will not enter into or participate in the wrath to come, that you have been delivered from that wrath, not just saved for salvation, but saved from judgment. And as you reflect on the glory of this salvation, being saved from that wrath should be really high on the list of things that you are grateful to God for. Because there is wrath on the horizon. It is coming. A time is coming when the unbelieving world is going to enter into the wrath of God. The wrath of God from heaven is going to be unleashed on all the unbelieving. And through Christ, we've been delivered from that day of judgment. In fact, even now, there is a real hell with real people and real wrath being experienced as we speak. Christ is not the satisfaction for their sins. And they are awaiting their final judgment and the sentence of God's wrath, which abided upon them during their earthly lives, has now begun to be experienced. Has begun to be unleashed upon them ahead of the final judgment in the lake of fire. They have already begun to experience the full weight of their condemnation. And so not only is there wrath on the horizon, there is wrath present now for the damned. And so again, being saved from future wrath should receive due consideration and should yield immense gratitude that God the Father crushed God the Son to deliver you from the wrath to come. And Paul is noting this. He is emphasizing this as a critical feature of our hope, that we would have certain confidence that we will be saved from the wrath that is to come. And so God's love is efficacious in delivering us from this wrath. That's the first expression of the efficaciousness of God's love. Now two, we see deliverance not just from wrath, but deliverance by intercession. Deliverance by intercession. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And this is a similar argument from the greater to the lesser, as signaled by the much more in the middle of the verse. And what you have in this verse are two critical aspects of redemption. Aspects that you have to have differentiated in your mind. One is the accomplishment of redemption. The other is the application of redemption. When it comes to our redemption, you have to make a distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. And this verse contains both. When was redemption accomplished? At the cross of Christ. Through the death and resurrection of Christ. When was it applied? At conversion. Through repentance and faith. And what's amazing about this verse is that it revolves around reconciliation and distinguishes between reconciliation accomplished and reconciliation applied. We normally only think of reconciliation in relational terms, when we're actually reconciled to God and we receive the reconciliation and have that relational blessing of being reconciled to him. But this is noting that there's more to it than that, that there's a legal or forensic aspect to this reconciliation, much like justification. It's not merely relational. It's an objective reality accomplished through the death of God's Son. And it's not something that we affect. It's not something that we activate. We receive it. Like justification, we receive it through repentance and faith. And you see that actually in verse 11. At the end of the verse, where it says, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So let's look at reconciliation accomplished. What's it say? It says, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So when were we reconciled to God? At the cross of Christ, through the death of God's Son. And at that time, what was the nature of our relationship to God? We were enemies. And though we remained enemies until our conversion, our reconciliation with God was already accomplished. It just needed to be applied. It was accomplished when Christ died for our sin. And it was applied when we believed. And what's the more difficult thing between the two? The more difficult thing is the accomplishment of our reconciliation. The more difficult thing is that which required the death of Christ, which leads to reconciliation applied. What does the second half of the verse say? It says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the language there, having been reconciled, signals the application of the reconciliation accomplished at the cross while we were still enemies. That which we receive through faith in Christ. And the idea is this. If we were reconciled to God while we were still enemies, through the more difficult thing of Christ's death, much more, having been reconciled, having now received the reconciliation, we shall be saved by his life. And so again, this is substantiating the hope that we have, that the future dimension of our salvation, we are saved and are being saved and will be saved, that the future dimension of our salvation will most assuredly be realized. And that we will be saved by the life of Christ points to his intercessory ministry at the right hand of God, his role as our faithful high priest. And this ministry comes out later in this section of this epistle. It's alluded to actually in chapter 6. Look at verses 8 and following. You can see this ministry being alluded to in Romans 6:8, where it says, "Now if we have died with Christ," and we have, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God." And so Paul is alluding to this intercessory ministry tied to our union with Christ already here in Romans 6, but it's expressly stated in Romans 8. Look at verses 33 and 34. Paul poses the question, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and here it is, who also intercedes for us, so that we will be saved by his life, isn't pointing to his resurrection per se, though it certainly required that. It's pointing to his ongoing intercession, that he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And this ministry is also declared by the author of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews 7 for a moment. One of the clearest statements of the saving work realized through the ongoing intercession of our faithful high priest. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him." Why? "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." So he is perfect, not just in his record of accomplishing redemption at the cross, but he is perfect and will be perfect in his record of taking everyone for whom he died for and bringing them all the way into eternity future, able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Apostle John declares this too. Listen, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," and we know that between justification and glorification, we are going to sin. "And if anyone sins," he says, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." And so we have an advocate, a defense attorney at the right hand of God, that if anyone brings a charge against us, Jesus is there to appeal to his nail-pierced hands and to say, "No, I have atoned for that one. I have made provision for that one. I have made propitiation for that one's sins," whereby there is no charge that can be brought against God's elect. It's alluded to in the Gospel of John, John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father," Jesus says, "that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus declares that he will raise up everyone who has believed in him on the last day. In John 10, 27 and following, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch one for whom Jesus died out of the omnipotent hand of the Son of God. He always lives to intercede for us. And it's evident in the infallibly efficacious prayer of John 17, where our great high priest prays this, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. I mean, that is indicating that the very love the Father has for the Son is toward us who believe. That the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves his Son. We are in the Son. The Son is in us. And so we have been brought into this glorious, eternal, irrevocable love that exists within the Godhead. And so this is an absolutely efficacious love, not just evidenced in the cross of Christ, but is efficacious to bring our salvation to full fruition, guaranteeing both deliverance from future wrath and deliverance by the intercessory work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the efficaciousness of God's love. Now, third, the exaltation of God's love. And that's with a U, the exaltation of God's love. Look at verse 11. As if to say, and if that weren't enough, Paul says, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And we've seen this word before. We saw it back in verse 2, where it says, we exalt in hope with the glory of God. That certain hope that we will participate in the revelation of God's glory. And we saw it in verse 3, where it says, and not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing what they generate in our lives, that they strengthen our hope, that they fortify our hope. But here it says, we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are to boast in God, to glory in God, and to glory in him through our Lord Jesus Christ, on account of the fact that it's through him that we have now received the reconciliation, the very reconciliation that was accomplished on the cross, we have now received in its application to our lives. And so the salvation, when you consider everything that we've seen, going all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 5, the salvation that has come to us calls for exaltation. This ought to cause us to greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8. We have peace with God. We have the certain hope that when Christ is revealed, that we too will be revealed with him in glory. We have the promise that even our tribulations are a cause for exaltation, since they function to fortify our hope. And hope does not disappoint, because God's love has been poured out lavishly within our hearts. And the objective ground of that, the evidence of that, is that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And since God has accomplished the more difficult thing in justifying us through Christ's blood, it most definitely follows that we shall be saved from future wrath, from the wrath to come, in just the same way that since God has accomplished the more difficult thing in reconciling us to himself while we were enemies, no less, that having now received the reconciliation, we shall be saved by Christ's life. Amen. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing God. What amazing grace. What inexpressible love. Who is like our God? Who could have planned this? Who could have accomplished this plan? I mean, this requires nothing less than the divine mind of God to put this in place and have the power and ability to accomplish it. In the incarnation, in the atoning work of Christ, in the resurrection, in the ascension of Christ back to the right hand of the Father, in the ongoing intercessory ministry of Christ. And so this should put some wind in your sail. This should get you excited. You ought to rejoice in this. As only Steve Lawson can say, quote, we should be singing the hallelujah chorus on the sunny side of Hallelujah Avenue, unquote. Just a phenomenal portion of scripture, fortifying our hope. A certain hope anchored in the love of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful. What a blessing to study your word and to see its intricacies and its logic. Logic on fire. Father, we thank you for this certain hope that we have in Christ, this rock solid foundation, this salvation. And so, Father, we boast in you. We boast in you for what you've done. We boast in you for who you are. We boast in you through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. We give you great praise. And we do so in his name. And for your glory, amen.